Well, good evening. It's great to be with you again. I need to ask for your excuse early on. Please pardon me. I've had a lingering cough. I got COVID for Christmas and still have had a little bit of lasting effect. I saw the doctor on Friday and she says it's fine. But just want to let you know in advance, if you see me coughing up here, just consider it a Selah. Take some time to meditate and consider what has been said so far. And we'll carry on. Just very thankful for the opportunity to be back in 1 Samuel with you this evening. In fact, let me just open us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we do approach this book, Lord, I'm just reminded of what a marvelous thing it is that you would use a feeble vessel like myself, Lord, someone who all the more now is just reminded of my frailty and weakness. Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity still to be able to be here and to be able to open your word together with this church. Lord, thank you for the great things that we are able to learn from your word. Lord, please continue to shape our thinking according to your scripture. Lord, may your truth sink deep within our hearts. And may we be transformed by it. May we be conformed to the likeness of Christ through it. Lord, use this sermon tonight. We pray that you help my hearers tonight to be able to overlook any distractions, to be able to clear away anything that could be possibly standing in the way of being able to hear what you have to say this evening. Lord, please use this time for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, as we are jumping back into 1 Samuel, I recognize that some of you have not been with us for this whole journey, and so I want to take a little bit of time here at the beginning to just review a bit of where we have been in this book so far. The book of 1 Samuel begins with the story of Hannah, Samuel's mother, and she prays a prayer in chapter 2 that sets a framework for the book. Let me just read part of that. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. What we've seen and will continue to see throughout this book has been that raising up and lowering down. And we continue to see various figures throughout this book in God's sovereign control, some being elevated, some being brought low. Chapters 2 through 3 told us about Samuel rising as God's prophet. We also saw Eli, the priest, falling, coming down. Eli had sinned by refusing to protect the sacred things to which he had been entrusted. He allowed his sons to profane God's name by immorality and violence in the house of the Lord. And God had promised a judgment on Eli's household. Chapters 8 through 11 describe the rise of Israel's first king, Saul of Benjamin. But beginning with chapter 13, Saul's failures begin to shine forth. In that chapter, he impatiently offered a sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to give. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." We will soon meet the man that is promised here. In the next chapter, Saul made a foolish vow, and he would have put his own son, Jonathan, to death, except that the people stopped him, interceding for him. Then in chapter 15, Saul rejected God, and God rejected him. And he was commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he decided that he knew better. He made his own plan. He spared the animals. He spared the king. This was God's declaration through Samuel to Saul. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." That was really the death toll for Saul's kingship, though he remained on the throne for a while. And at that point, we were introduced to the one who would succeed him, David, the son of Jesse. From chapters 16 through 19, we watch the rise of David. He is anointed, he defeats Goliath, he distinguishes himself in battle, and he is received into King Saul's court. But in the meantime, with Saul, something is rotten in Gibeah. Saul becomes increasingly unstable. He is suspicious of everything. He tries twice to spear David to the wall. And then in chapter 20, Saul's son, David's best friend, Jonathan, tests the king to see what his attitude is toward David. Saul makes a scene, and then he tries to spear his own son to the wall. Jonathan warns David to flee, and David does. That leads to the section of David fleeing, where we are now. Last time, we were in chapter 21, and we saw David flee to two different locations. First, he went to a city called Nob, the city of priests. While he was there, David claimed to be on a secret mission from King Saul, and he asked for food and a weapon. Ahimelech, the priest there, provided him with the holy bread and gave him the sword of Goliath. From there, David fled to the city of Gath. It was a Philistine city. Perhaps he hoped that they would protect an enemy of King Saul, but they saw David as a threat. They remembered his major attacks on their people, and he had to feign madness to escape. That leads us to chapter 22, where we pick up now. David, still on the run from Saul. Saul, still descending. David, still rising. And in particular, in this chapter, what we're going to see is a growing contrast between David and Saul in their relationship with God. And we'll see how their relationship with God flows out and affects all the other relationships around them. My title for tonight is Enemies and Allies. If you're taking notes, my outline is five human relationships that contrast David and Saul and show how our relationship with God influences all others. Five human relationships that contrast David and Saul and show how our relationship with God influence all other relationships. The first relationship we see in this chapter is David and his people. Let me read verses 1 and 2. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. So David flees to this cave of Adullam. David was an experienced soldier. He knew the land well. He chose his location carefully. Adullam was an outpost city. It was sort of a no man's land between Judah and Philistia. The city itself had been fortified in Joshua's day, and the surrounding hills were and still are full of caves where someone could easily hide. David fled initially by himself. We notice in all of chapter 21, he was alone. In fact, the first thing that Ahimelech asked him when he came to Nob was about that very thing. It made him nervous. He says, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" Chapter 21, verse 1. It seemed strange for someone who normally had an army with him to be by himself. Ahimelech was suspicious. He certainly had heard about Saul's previous attempts on David's life. No doubt he was concerned about harboring a fugitive. But he's not alone anymore. In these first two verses, he starts to be joined by others. The first to come are his brothers and everyone from his father's house. Now you may recall from previous chapters that his brothers didn't have a very high opinion of their youngest brother. They didn't think much of the one who was out with the sheep. And that probably hasn't changed too much. The reason that they've come to join him is probably not because of a strong love and affection for David. They're here because they're in danger of reprisal from Saul. Everyone knows that Saul is the kind of king who would hold a family member hostage to force David to surrender. They came because they can't stay. They have to run as well. Their lot is now intertwined with David, like it or not. And then in verse 2, we see another group also drawn to David like a magnet. This is a motley crew described with three different terms. Some of them are distressed. That means they are people who've been hard-pressed by the pressures of society, the stresses. Maybe they've lost their land or their businesses or a loved one. Some of them are debtors. Presumably, this is a kind of debt that they cannot escape. They have creditors hounding them, maybe some who are unlawfully charging usury. Some are discontented. Literally, these men are bitter of soul. Job uses this term to describe his own life, his physical and emotional agony. It's also used to describe the slavery in Egypt that the Israelites endured. But what these group of men all have in common with each other is that they're all desperate. They all don't see a future in Saul's kingdom where they've been. And so they're willing to throw in their lot with David in hope of something better. These are men looking for a change. Well, suddenly this small band becomes a small city. There are 400 men there, and by the next chapter it grows to 600 men. Chapter 30 tells us that they have their wives and their children with them as well. This is a large group of people tucked around in the various caves around Adullam, trying to find ways to sustain themselves, finding food and water for that many people. It makes you wonder, would this have been a blessing or a burden for David? Maybe it was both. But he welcomes them. He becomes their leader. Over time, these men become exceptionally loyal to him. But we know a little bit more about them as well. They were not just a military group or a political group. In Psalm 52, David refers to his companions as the company of the godly ones. These are godly men. When David had commanded troops before, we saw in the last chapter, he always held them to a high moral standard, and we would expect the same here. He was not about to tolerate sin among his group, among these men. That's helpful for us to remember, because at times we're tempted to think that we can push pause on our holiness when a crisis comes. Ever thought that? Ever thought it's okay to be short-tempered when you're really tired? That it's okay to consume immoral media because you're stressed? It's okay to neglect your prayer or your time in the scriptures because of year-end deadlines? Push pause on my holiness. It's a crisis moment. We'll get back to it soon enough. But David does not do that. And he doesn't call these men to do that. He doesn't expect them to do that. In fact, he reminds us that all these men who were all in distress or in debt or discontented, they'd gone through hardships. They're still going through hardships. And now they're coming with him, a fugitive, on the run. They will continue to be in a time of crisis. And yet there is no excuse to be ungodly. He refers to them as godly ones. David, too, will trust the Lord and lead them by example. He wrote Psalm 57 while he was in the cave, perhaps this cave, perhaps another. Let me just read verses 1 and 2 from that. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. What David knew, what we need to remember, is that in times of crisis, that's when we need to seek the Lord the most fervently. That's when we need to draw near to him the most passionately. That's when we need to make him our refuge and trust in him, not pushing pause on our holiness. We get a little glimpse of what kind of leader David was in verses 3 and 4. Let me read that. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. We know that David's parents are very elderly. In fact, when he killed Goliath, we were already told that Jesse was old and advancing in years. They've just gotten older since then. His parents certainly were not ready for the life of a fugitive. They probably were not excited about running and dodging spears. So he's trying to find a place for them. And this is telling that in spite of all of his troubles and everything that is happening to him, David is thinking about more than just himself. He is thinking about the good of others. He makes an effort to find them a safe place to stay. He doesn't even delegate it to someone else. He does it firsthand. Again, his hardships didn't give him an excuse to be selfish. Rather, he would rely on the Lord to help him to be a faithful son. And so he takes his parents to Moab. We know the Moabites are pagans. They worship the god Chemosh. And yet there are a couple factors that probably influenced this particular choice. First of all, Saul had recently fought against the Moabites and against David. And perhaps David hoped that the king of Moab would remember the proverb, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." It hadn't worked in Gath, but maybe it would work here. But there's a second reason, maybe a better reason, why Moab in particular. David's family has a special connection to Moab. Do you remember what it was? David's great-grandmother was a woman named Ruth, and she was a Moabitess. What that tells us is it reminds us of the mysteries of God's providence. Because if you remember the book of Ruth, you remember Naomi, and she was widowed in Moab, and she loses her sons. And she can't understand how God is using this for her good. At that time, all she can see is bitterness. She changes her name to mean bitter, Mara. By the end of the book, we see that some of the ways that God has worked in her life shine forth. We get to see some of God's grace and kindness to her. We get to see some of his providence unfolding. Some of the ways that God used that trial in Moab to both bless and sanctify her and her family. But now, it's a century later, and we get another glimpse of perhaps one other way that the Lord used Naomi's sojourn in Moab to help prepare a place for David to leave his parents. We see that God works in ways we don't understand. Occasionally we get glimpses of them, but we can thank him for his providence. Well, the first relationship we saw was David with his people. Second, we see David and the prophet. Verse 5. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Well, we saw earlier, just a few moments ago, in verse 3, that David was waiting to see what the Lord would do for him. Like us, David didn't know everything that the Lord was doing in his life. He didn't have a master plan that explained everything that would happen moment by moment. He, like us, knew God's revealed will, his moral will, but what he did not know was God's sovereign will, all that would happen. He was waiting to see what would unfold in God's perfect timing. And yet, as he's waiting and seeking ways to continue to walk in obedience to the Lord, God sends his prophet, Gad, to give him a bit more instruction. Gad was a prophet who would assist David at multiple times throughout his life. He would eventually help to regulate worship in the temple once it was constructed, and he would be one of the people who chronicled David's reign after his death. And it's really reassuring when we go through trials to know that God guides us. Sometimes a trial remains, but just the reminder that God is instructing and teaching us, reminding us about himself, reassures us. And so when we go through trials, that's why it's so important that we cling to the prophetic word made more sure, as 2 Peter 1 calls this. As Romans 15 reminds us, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Relying on God's instruction in the midst of a trial brings us hope. That is where we find encouragement and perseverance. And so it reminds us again that sometimes, even though the trial will remain, it will continue for us as well, that we open these pages to be encouraged of who God is as we cling to his precious promises. Now, as we read about Gad the prophet here, one thing we are meant to notice is that the prophet goes to David and not to Saul. Can you think of why that is? Saul has rejected the word of the Lord. Repeatedly, in fact. In fact, this passage goes so well with Romans 1, it exemplifies it, doesn't it? Saul knew God, but refused to honor him as God. And so he became futile in his speculations, and his foolish heart was darkened. David, on the other hand, sought the Lord. He was quick to obey. He was eager to follow the Lord's instruction. And as a result, he found guidance from the Lord at the appropriate time. Already, David has gone from Adullam to Moab to the stronghold. And now Gad instructs him to move again from the stronghold to Judah. He doesn't give a reason. In fact, it may have seemed like a poor tactical move, as we'll see a little bit later on in the next chapters. But David knows that the prophet is speaking for the Lord. He may be leaving the stronghold that he's been hiding in, but he will do so gladly because he knows that ultimately the Lord is his stronghold. As we have said before, the Lord was his refuge, and the safest place for him, like us, is to be in the will of God, in obedience to the Lord. David was eager to obey God, to leave a physical place of safety, because he knew that obedience to the Lord is the safest place of all. The third relationship that we see in this passage, number three, Saul and his people. Saul and his people. We've seen David and his people. Now let's meet Saul's, verses 6 through 10. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." It may say something about the people's trust in Saul that 400 people found David before Saul did. There were that many people that were willing to keep that a secret. But eventually, the word came to Saul. He was discovered. And when we see Saul, we see him sitting in his hometown, Gibeah, where he reigned from. The picture here is all about power. Saul sitting on the heights. We remember already that he's a tall man, head and shoulders above the rest. Ancient men, ancient kings would often sit under a tree, as he does here. And the tamarisk tree in particular was associated with the worship of God because Abraham had worshipped the Lord under a tamarisk tree once before. Saul is a man of war as well. We see he has a spear in his hand, and we know he's not afraid to use it. And then around him are all these servants. All the power, all the influence right there. That's the picture. Unlike David, who's in a cave, who's on the run, who has a ragtag group of followers, these are powerful men with titles, with significance. But what attracted these men to Saul? What do we know about Saul's people? Well, in chapter 14, we saw that whenever Saul met a valiant man, he attached him to himself. And in the verses we've just read, we've learned a little bit of the process of how he did that. He would promise them land grants, military commissions, and other benefits to entice them and win them. The servants of Saul are there because they have been offered promotions, commissions, rewards, and incentives. We actually knew this was going to happen. Back in chapter 8, Samuel warned the people about what it's like to have a king. He tried to show them that going from a theocracy to a monarchy was a big step down, but they didn't listen. But among the things that Samuel described a king doing, here are some of the things he said. "He, the king, will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war, and equipment for his chariots. He will take the best of your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants." In fact, it's quite likely that some of the distressed men who were with David are distressed because their land had been taken from them and given to these servants of Saul. Perhaps they'd also lost their sons or daughters or servants or cattle, because that's exactly what the king had done, as Samuel had promised. It makes you wonder how many of these servants surrounding Saul genuinely love their king, or really are just there for the benefits. As we'll see soon, they don't genuinely believe in his cause. They are there, most likely, because of what they get out of it. And while Saul's men seem to have the better deal, they have the title and the resources, David's men are the ones who are actually loyal. Notice, too, that when Saul addresses all of his servants, he refers to them as Benjamites. Saul himself is from Benjamin, and the fact that he addresses the entire group as Benjamites tells us that he has filled his staff with men from his own tribe. Nepotism, it's nothing new. It's been around, right? And Saul also assumes that David, who's from Judah, another tribe, is not going to do anything different. He's going to knock all the Benjamites out and replace them with people from Judah. But Saul is on a tirade here. He has ordered David's death before, and somehow David is still alive. And the only explanation he can think of is that everyone around him is part of a giant conspiracy of silence. They are intentionally withholding intelligence from him. Saul accuses his son Jonathan of being unfaithful, unloyal, a subversive. He complains that his servants are apathetic. And then he alleges that David, whose name he won't even mention, he calls him the son of Jesse, is conspiring to overthrow his throne. Now, is there any evidence for these claims? Are these accusations true? They are not. What we see once again is Saul is a man suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Excuse me. Then a man steps up. Verse 9. His name is Doeg. Doeg the Edomite. When we piece together the information about him, we find he is a fascinating villain. First, we know a little bit about Edom. Edom, like Moab, is a neighboring country of idol worshipers. They were descendants of Esau, and Moses had initially called them brothers, but the nation of Edom grew in hostility against Israel as time went on, as they gained strength. And so in chapter 14, not too long ago, we saw that Saul had waged war against the Edomites, trying to defend the borders of Israel, trying to keep them from encroaching. And yet, just a few chapters later, we see that Saul's chief herdsman is Doeg the Edomite. So that raises the question, how did someone from the country that Saul just attacked come to be his chief herdsman? Why is there an enemy in such a prominent position? Well, the two common means for something like that to happen would be either capture or conversion. If Doeg claimed to be a convert to the worship of Yahweh, that would explain why he was in that position and also why he was in Nob in chapter 21. Now, we have to speculate here a little bit, but if he had professed a change of allegiance, if he had said, I'm going to become an Israelite, well, then the priest would well have required him to do some ritual of purification before he could enter Israelite culture. And that would be why chapter 21 said that Doeg was detained before the Lord in Nob. We also know from Psalm 52, David calls Doeg three times a man of falsehood and deceit. He is not honest. Together, those paint a picture of Doeg as a shapeshifter, a chameleon, someone who takes the form to get what he wants. He is a sycophant. He is willing to live a lie for his own benefit, claiming to be a servant of the Lord, only serving himself. We see that unfold in the verses ahead. Doeg steps up to ingratiate himself to Saul. He has information about David. And the account he gives is true, generally, but it is exaggerated as well. He calls the bread provisions. He emphasizes the sword. He paints the picture of Ahimelech as a fellow conspirator against Saul's throne. No doubt he knows that Saul is already inclined to suspicion, and this just makes it worse and sets it up for the great tragedy in this chapter. The fourth relationship, Saul and the priests, verses 11 through 19. Let me read verses 11 through 16 first. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing of all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." It's about 5 kilometers from Nob to Gibeah. Someone ran there and summoned Ahimelech and his household. Interestingly, in chapter 21, when David approached Ahimelech, he trembled. But now he's not trembling. You have to wonder what he thought was going to happen here, what he was expecting. But one thing for sure is that Ahimelech, Ahitub, and the rest of these priests knew about their family curse. We know about it as well because we read about it in chapter 2 of this book. These men are descendants of Eli. And they knew that at some point their family line was going to be cut off. In chapter 2, the man of God had prophesied a curse to Eli, and there were 5 parts to it. First, that Eli would see the distress of God's dwelling, and that happened when the ark was captured. Second, Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day. That happened at the same time that the ark was captured. Third, there will not be an old man in your house. All the increase of your house will die in the prime of life, but I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar. So there would be a short life expectancy for these descendants, and yet they would still be allowed to serve. Many of them would still be able to participate in worship of the Lord, which was a mercy. And then, I will raise a faithful priest who will walk before my anointed always. That points to a man we'll meet later, Zadok, who'll come up once again and replace the line of Eli with a new line, a line that goes back to its original roots. In any case, Ahimelech would have known that. He would have known that he and his brothers and sons were all destined to die at a young age in the prime of life. That doesn't make this any better, though. Saul comes out with an accusation once again. Again, he insists that David is lying in ambush for him at that very moment. He paints a picture for the second time that David is actually right there and then sneaking up on them, creeping in for the kill. But in any case, Ahimelech has already taken a side. You recognize that Ahimelech had a choice to make here about what he would say. What he could have done was thrown David under the bus. He could have saved his own skin. He could have made excuses and done everything he can to try to win Saul's approval. But he made up his mind already. He knew who was right. He knew who was wrong. And he took sides with David. He defended David. In fact, he calls him several different things to show his favor. "Your servant. He's loyal. He's the king's son-in-law. He's the captain of your bodyguard. He's highly respected in your household." All of those were true, and yet Saul was overlooking them all. And then he also defended himself. He says, "It's routine for me to inquire of God for people. I've done this before. What's new about that? There's nothing special." He also calls himself the servant of the king and insisted that he knew nothing about an intrigue or conspiracy going on. Ahimelech had a choice to make. There was a line to be drawn here, and he chose a side. He chose to take sides with David, to make friends with this man after God's own heart. But in doing so, he made an enemy as well of Saul. And at the end of the day, he suffered for it. We see the world moving more that direction for us as well. We see how often we are going to have to take sides on issues. And when we do, we are also going to make enemies. We're going to be opposed by others who hate the things that we believe or that we stand for. 1 John 3 reminds us that Cain killed his brother because his deeds were righteous, not because of anything that Abel had done wrong. And then it continues, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." May Ahimelech be an example for us of standing up for what is right, even when it's costly. And then verses 17 through 19. "And the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.' But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword." Interestingly, Saul orders the priests of the Lord to be killed. He is following in the tradition, like Pharaoh killing the Hebrew babies, like Herod after him slaughtering the infants in Bethlehem, concerned for his own throne, fearful, suspicious, and willing to commit mass murder to try to protect his reign. The servants of Saul, interestingly, had been under David until just a few days before. David had been the head of these guards. They knew him. They knew his life. And because of that, they don't comply with this order that Saul gives. It's the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. These men put themselves at risk by being willing to say, "No, sir, we cannot. We will not." They put their foot down, not knowing what it would mean for them, not knowing what the penalty would be, but they knew that it was wrong and they would not comply. But how did we get here? How did Saul go from a man who early in his reign was seeking the Lord, was saying things that showed that he believed in God, at least it seemed to be, and now he's killing these priests? Well, what we've seen is a progression. As Saul has moved away from listening to the Lord, his jealousy has grown. He's become more enslaved to his sin. And now he has become a tyrant who will do anything to preserve his power. And yet we know the Lord will bring justice for him. We know that often people don't go about intending to become enemies of God, but by choosing friendship with the world, they have in fact chosen exactly that. And that is where Saul ends up going. Just take a moment here and read Psalm 52, because this is a psalm that David wrote when he got word of this horrible event. I've alluded to it a couple times already, and it shows us a little bit of how David processed this tragedy and where he found comfort and assurance in the midst of this. Psalm 52. "For the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, 'David has come to the house of Ahimelech.'" Verse 1. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, 'Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire.' But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give thanks to you forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. David's prayer here is an example for us as well, as we see wickedness and evil around us, seemingly prosperity, seeming to be growing in strength and might, and yet knowing the Lord's justice and knowing the blessing of making him our refuge, knowing that even when it seems that all the power and all the strength is on the other side, that we remain faithful to the Lord. Fifth relationship we see in this passage, number 5, David and the priest, verses 20 through 23. Let me read that. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. Well, God has preserved a remnant here. He has allowed Abiathar to escape. And as he does, he flees and goes to David. When David hears the news of what happens, he regrets it and takes it personally. He says that he has brought about the death. He takes some responsibility in this. Perhaps it means that he sinned by neglecting to kill Doeg when he had the opportunity. But I think it's more likely that what he's pointing back to is a lie that he himself told. If you recall, at the beginning of chapter 1, David went to Nob and claimed to be going on a secret mission from Saul, which wasn't true. And he may have recognized that a consequence of his own lie contributed to this as well. As we think about this tragedy, we ask who is responsible for the death of these priests. There are actually multiple answers. There are several people whose sin contributed to this. Eli's sin contributed to this. David's lie contributed to this. Saul also contributed to this. Doeg the Edomite contributed as well. And we see that often in situations where it's a tragedy and we can't even untangle who all has played a part in contributing their sin to that. But the significant thing to notice is how they respond to their sin. Eli was apathetic when the man of God confronted him. Saul doesn't seem shaken by this at all. Doeg as well, almost boastful about what he has done. But David responds differently. David has a tender heart. David regrets anything that he contributed to this situation. He takes responsibility for his sin, and that was why he was a man after God's own heart. Even though it was something that was prophesied, even though it was the fulfillment of God's judgment on Eli's household, Saul was responsible, and so was Doeg. Ultimately, we recognize that God's sovereignty never cancels out the responsibility of man. It reminds us of what Peter says in Acts 2 when he describes the crucifixion of the Lord. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Though God had predetermined the crucifixion, at the same time, those men of Judah were guilty of crucifying him as well. And as we recall, many of them repented of that and became the start of the new church in Jerusalem. Well, this contrast shows us the difference between Saul and David and how they respond. Most strikingly is how they treat the priests of the Lord. Notice the words of Saul, you shall surely die, contrasted with the words of David, you will be safe with me. What we see is that Saul has become the destroyer of the priesthood, and David has become the protector of the priesthood. As a result, David ends up with the last remaining priest as part of his company, alongside him, with him. We'll see in the chapter to come, he's also brought the ephod, with which he's able to seek the Lord's will and ask God for direction for big decisions that are made. And so while Saul stumbles around in the darkness, trying to capture David and failing, David is guided by the Lord every step of the way and continues to seek the Lord and find the way to go. As we look at the life of David, we see many excellent things about him, but we also see some of the chinks in his armor. We've seen his lie. We've seen the consequences of it. And it leaves us longing for a better David. It points us to Christ, who is a prophet, priest, and a king, who came to make a way for sinners to have peace with God, to no longer be God's enemy, but his friend. And there's some similarities, too, in Christ's first coming and in the stage that we see David in these verses. Jesus, too, had nowhere to lay his head when he came to this earth. He, too, sought out the lowly, the nobodies, the bruised reeds. He came not to be served, but to serve, and he did his Father's will. And a question for you is, do you know him? Do you have fellowship with God through Christ Jesus? Because the only other alternative is to be his enemy. And enmity with God leads to fractured relationships with everyone else as well. But we dare not try to patch up our human relationships without first and foremost addressing the most significant one, the relationship with God. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, I encourage you to speak to me or any of the leaders here. We would be glad to tell you what the gospel is. For those of you who do know the Lord, who trust in him, what do we take away from this? We've seen quite a few applications already, just a few more. We're reminded that we can trust the Lord even when all power seems to be on the other side, even when it seems like we're losing, even when it seems hopeless. We also can be thankful for Christ's perfect example of relationship with God, his perfect obedience, which is imputed to us through faith. And we also are encouraged to live with one another in light of the relationship that we have with God and his love for us. Every interaction we have with one another, every relationship we have with another person is an opportunity for us to show the love that God has shown to us. This also reminds us that as Christians, we will be oppressed by the world, that we will experience the cross before we experience the crown. And yet we know that when we make the Lord our refuge, we are in a safe place. Let me just close by reading a couple verses from Psalm 34, another Psalm of David. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for the reminder that our relationship with you flows out in everything else that we say and do. Lord, that it informs our relationships with others. Lord, we are humbled and cautioned by the example of Saul, who, though he was able to say the right things and walk the right way for a short time, he couldn't sustain it. He was not genuinely a man pursuing you, not seeking to do your will. Lord, not desiring to obey your voice. Father, we pray that that would be a warning for any here who are attempting to have the outward appearance of a Christian without the inward repentance and faith that actually produces it. Father, too, we thank you for the reminder that life as a believer is not promised to be free from trouble, but that it does mean that we are able to make you our refuge, that we are able to find our security in you, Lord, that though we may experience suffering in this life, that we are able to also have your word to comfort and encourage us and bring us hope, and that we are able to depend on you, knowing that you redeem the life of your servants, Lord, that none of us who put our trust in you will be condemned. Lord, what a great hope and encouragement that is. May we continue to walk in it, we pray. Amen.